The reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 14 and can be found on page 1220 in your Bible. Suffering for being a Christian. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Amen.
We're going to be thinking this morning about the theme, I suppose, broadly, of suffering. That's certainly how it's headed up in the bit in the Bible that we're going to be looking at from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, suffering for being a Christian. Suffering is a very real experience that goes against the grain of our every instinct. We don't take kindly to it, and it is helpful for us that the Scriptures do address this whole issue for us. But it's perhaps helpful as well for us to recognize from the outset that there are various sorts of suffering that the Scriptures speak about. And it's not all suffering that Peter is on about here. There are, broadly speaking, three main types of suffering. There is, first of all, a type of suffering that has primarily to do with basic morality. And I mean by that if you start behaving in a way that is very self-centered and very self-seeking, if you start kind of lashing out by word or deed or whatever, then, yeah, you're going to suffer for it. That's just kind of basic morality. There's a payback time. And you will, if you just kind of go down the street and happen to be rude to the people that you pass by, don't blame me if they start being rude back to you and if they start in their rudeness doing a whole load of other things to you as well. You've got that coming to you. There's that sort of suffering that you, in a sense, you bring on yourself when you step out of line, when you just choose to live in a self-centered sort of way. That's one sort of suffering that the Scriptures recognize. Second sort of suffering that the Scriptures recognize is broadly what we might call adversity. The things that happen, and they just happen because we live in a world that is broken, a world that is flawed, and so sometimes, the boat on which you're traveling sinks. And sometimes there's a cyclone that blows in and trees get knocked down and floods start to happen and disasters happen, and you've got to cope with that. And the Bible recognizes that's a reality in the world in which we live, and Christians are not exempt from that. We're not shielded and protected from the common adversities of life. They happen, and the Bible speaks a fair bit about adversity. And the third type of suffering, which is what Peter primarily has in view here, although I think you could include to some extent what I've mentioned about adversity. The primary focus of his talk here is that which we might call hostility. So you've got kind of basic morality, you've got adversity, and then you have that very specific hostility that is directed towards you because you are a Christian, because you are a follower of Jesus. Sometimes it's easier than others to draw the straight lines of connection. Katie was kind of pointing to that a little bit earlier on when she was recognizing that as you involve yourself in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do become a target for the powers of darkness. They're out to get you. They're out to stop you. They're out to kind of put a damper on all that you will do and all that the Lord will do through you for the cause of Christ. And you are therefore exposed to that hostility. And the Scriptures are very firm about that. Paul in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, says, everyone who sets his or her mind to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's a pretty broad, categorical statement. Everyone who sets their mind to live a godly life will be persecuted. And that's not Paul on a bad day. That's simply recognized. That's what Jesus himself said. In this world, you will have trouble. Why? Because I have trouble. He ended up crucified, and you will, similarly, you will have trouble in this world. But be of good cheer, he says, I've overcome the world. Now, it's that in particular that Peter has in view. And the reason why he has it in view, as he writes to these folk, is because they are increasingly, as Christians, becoming more and more exposed in the ancient Roman Empire. They're becoming more and more exposed to that increasing hostility of persecution as believers, and having to learn how to handle that. And although it may be very low-grade stuff at the moment, almost certainly in our land, in our society today, barring a remarkable intervention by Almighty God, and we don't discount that as a possibility because he's done it before and he can do it again, but all the indicators are that in our society today, you and I are going to have to be ready to handle that sort of suffering. That sort of hostility, whereby as a Christian, you are no longer simply tolerated as a kind of just oddball, but you are viewed as a threat. You are viewed in very negative terms. And you will be the recipient, therefore, in one way or another, of an increasing hostility directed towards you. Now, that's what Peter is addressing here in these verses in particular. And he does, in the course of these verses, say these three things that I put on the screen for you. Number one, don't be surprised. That's basically verse 12 that Karen read earlier. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that will come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, that's the first thing. We shouldn't be surprised. I've already indicated that the scriptures themselves underline that's going to be what happens. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. In this world, you will have trouble. We should not be surprised because we have been warned about that by the Lord Jesus himself. But Peter really highlights in this letter these two main reasons why we shouldn't be surprised. The first is you're a stranger in this world being rejected. The terminology that he has used very regularly through this letter is the language of the stranger. You are a stranger in this world. You don't belong in this world. You belong in a different realm. You belong in the kingdom of God, where the whole rules of engagement are entirely different, where the whole perspective is entirely different. That's the world that you belong to. And in this world that operates on an entirely different basis, a godless world in a sense, you are a stranger. You are a foreigner. You kind of are like someone from a different planet. And you are therefore regularly being rejected. And the language that he uses here uses this word that we have in the word xenophobia, a fear of the stranger. That's the word that is occurring again and again. You are a stranger, so don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange when people treat you as a stranger. That's really what he's saying. In this world, as a believer, you have recognized you're no longer part of this dark world. You've been taken out of that and brought into a whole new realm. You're living a whole new life under a whole new king, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that realm is an entirely different realm, a realm that is characterized by light and by life, and whose whole way of functioning is entirely different. So you are a stranger being rejected, so don't be surprised when they do reject you, when they do in one way or another make life hard for you. And you are also a sinner being perfected. He's already underlined that in chapter 1, where he speaks about our faith being put through the mill, as it were, and he indicates something of that here. The fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, he says. Now, this is not God giving you a kind of test to see what grading you're going to get, and if you get above 50%, then you kind of pass and you get in, and if you fail the test, then you're out, as though that's what it was all about. That's not what he's on about. Nor is he saying that God really doesn't know what you're like at all, and so he really has to kind of put you through a test to kind of figure out, are you the real thing? God knows exactly where you are. What he's talking about is very much that process whereby God allows tough times to come, where he allows the fires of hostility to be directed against us, because he realizes that when you are put in that sort of situation, something happens to you. And a lot of the dross in your life, a lot of the things that really are peripheral and are in danger of becoming central to your way of thinking, they just get burned off because they are exposed to this hostility. And that's what happens, and that's what he's on about. You are sinners being perfected. God is taking the very mixed ore, as it were, of you, characterized as it is, and he is burning off all the dross that there is in order that there may flow from that something that is to his glory. As Job in the Old Testament says, when he has tried me, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold, pure, solid gold. That's what God is doing. And that's what we kind of asked him to do. We said, Lord, I'm a mess. I need you to sort me out. I need you to clean me up. I need you to transform me. And God says, that's good. That's what I come to do. And so that's what he's doing. He is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. He says, it's a painful experience, though, and part of the pain is we're put through the mill like that as we're exposed to the hostility of others and as we suffer. So don't be surprised. That's the first thing. Second thing, in verses 13 to 15, he says, don't be dismayed. And he gives three good reasons for not being dismayed when you experience that sort of suffering, none of which is an exhortation to become a masochist. He's not suggesting for a minute that we enjoy the experience. Despite the fact that he says rejoice, yes, he's not saying rejoice in the experience as though, you know, stiff upper lip and grit your teeth and just say, you know, this is actually you're really enjoying it and come on, just enjoy the experience. He's never asking us. The scriptures never ask us to be a masochist. The scriptures never ask us to pretend that somehow these things are not hard. The scriptures never ask us and suggest to us as followers of Jesus, when people ask us, how are you doing, that we always have to say, fine, when we're not. The scriptures say, no, it is tough, it is hard. And some of the time you're going to feel you are just going right under. And no, I'm not coping. And I'm finding this really hard. And I'm struggling to pray, and I'm struggling to hear God, and I'm struggling to know the presence of God. It is a battle, and I'm not sure I'm winning the battle. The scriptures encourage that sort of honesty because they recognize this suffering is very, very real. And when Peter says rejoice, he's not saying that somehow, you know, just pull yourself together and enjoy the experience and enjoy the ride. What he's saying is try and ensure that you retain a perspective that enables you to put your present wretched experience in some sort of context. And it's that perspective that he's really putting in place for us here, a kind of three-dimensional perspective on our experience of suffering in these verses 13 to 15. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Three reasons that he's giving, and he's putting in place these three different vantage points, kind of trigonometry, I think, that enable us to view and understand our suffering in a correct, helpful sort of way that enables us, even in the midst of the wretched experience, to retain a joy. And the first is that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. There is given to you and to me as his followers the privilege, in other words, of sharing at least in some measure with the experience that the Son of God himself had and bore. And we are given to walk the same path as he walked, to be exposed to the same stuff that he was exposed to. And that's a privileged walk that we have, because he has walked that path before us. This is a highway to Zion, and we are privileged to walk the path that he has walked, to share in his sufferings, to share in his experience. And so you find the apostles in the book of Acts from very early on, were told that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And we are to see and to understand that what we are ourselves having to cope with and ourselves having to handle is somehow bound up with that to which he, the Son of God, was exposed in securing salvation for us. And that's why I think Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, speaks about his making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And an astonishing turn of phrase there. He's not suggesting somehow the work of Jesus is incomplete, but it's more like what he did, what Jesus came to do, that culminated in that wretched, devastating cross on which he suffered and died as he was exposed to the full hostility and venom, not only of men and women, but the whole hostility and venom of hell itself. As he was exposed there, that work of Jesus which culminated there was like an explosion, a bomb landing in the reservoir of humanity. And the ripples of that, we become the ripples of that for our own generation, so that somehow in the providence of God, it is through our suffering, through our entering into and sharing in to some small extent that supreme, unique suffering that he's already endured and borne on his cross, rippling out into the experience of his people, that now ripples into the experience of our generation, and becomes the means by which God brings his message of good news to the world of our day and generation. And Peter's saying, now, you have to learn to understand what your experience as somehow caught up in the purposes of God. God at work, rippling down from that ministry of Jesus through your suffering into the lives of others, that he may thus bring them to newness of life. And rejoice in that. That's one perspective on the suffering that we experience. Second perspective is, not only do you share in the suffering of Christ, you live in the hope of glory. So although your present experience may be a tough one, although it may be that you are exposed to a lot of ridicule and a lot of criticism and a lot of aggro and a lot of hard things that are thrown at you because you are a follower of Jesus, because you are seeking to serve him, honor him, commend him, speak of him, and stand for him on the truth of his word, that may be your present experience, but hey, there's something better, something far more glorious still to come. That's not where the story ends. Read to the end of the story, and the story ends in a glory that is already guaranteed, that is already his, and that will one day be ours. And that's what he's on about, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. We received a WhatsApp message this morning from our son in London to say that at 5:54 this morning, their second son was born. Grandparent all over again, for which we give thanks to God for every child a miracle. And we rejoice in that, and because of the wonders of modern technology, not only a WhatsApp message, but a WhatsApp photo. And a poor mother, I mean, in that condition, I mean, defenseless. I mean, she hasn't got the strength to argue against the photo being taken and paraded for the world. And a proud dad wants to let the whole world see, you know, his mother who's been through the wars, as it were. And there, but boy, I mean, she is radiant with a smile on her face. The travail of labor, that's for her, that's this kind of momentary thing now from the past. Because all the way through that, She knows what the glory is to come. She knows the joy that awaits her through that travail. And that's just depicted, even though she's been through the mill, as it were, in these past hours, there on her radiant face. That's where it ends. And, you know, you want to WhatsApp her now and say, you know, was it worth it? She's not going to say, well, you know, that's a good question. I'm not sure whether it was or not, you know. She's saying, worth it? There's just nothing to compare. The sheer thrill and pleasure and joy of a child being born. I mean, how does that compare with a few hours of pain? Now, you mothers don't come and kind of bash into me and say, you know nothing about that sort of pain. I don't, and I'm very glad I don't know anything about the pain of childbirth. I know that it's a very real thing. But I know also that any mother says, yeah, but put it in context. And that's the context. You live in the hope of glory. That's what Peter's on about there. And along with that, you share in the sufferings of Christ. That's a privilege. You live in the hope of glory. That's an expectancy. And you experience the Spirit of God. That's a reality. And it's a wonderful, glorious reality. To find the living God by his mighty, powerful Holy Spirit working remarkably, astonishingly in you and through you in the lives of others, whereby people's lives are changed and transformed, and people come to know Jesus and trust Jesus, and their lives turned upside down and right way up and put on track again and transformed gloriously like that. You would give anything to be in a position whereby God worked like that dramatically, powerfully, wonderfully in the lives of others through you. And that's what happens. And it goes hand in hand with the experience of suffering very often. Read through the book of Acts with that soul issue in mind. Acts chapter 2, the early followers of Jesus, they are a hounded people. They have been following Jesus. They have been following the one who has been crucified. They are aware the whole city has that venom and that hostility directed against them. But as they stand there on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is poured out upon them, and thousands of people are converted. And what I mean, you'd have given anything to see that, before your very eyes. Men and women from all over the place, all over Jerusalem, just being drawn to what was happening where you are, and God by his Holy Spirit powerfully at work in their lives, and their whole lives turned upside down and right way up, and people coming to newness of life and faith in Jesus Christ, and our work of God being begun in a most astonishing manner. Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, same thing again. Exposed to the hostility of the authorities there in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God poured out upon them, and a lame man is healed, and people are converted, and more people become Christians, and people are being added to the church day by day by day. And they're not complaining, you know, what is all this hostility and whatever of time it is, being suffering always for the sake of Jesus. They're saying, what a privilege, because we are seeing the Spirit of God himself poured out upon his people to be their enabling in the face of that suffering. And that is a pattern that simply goes on. They face persecution, Acts chapter 8, and as they are persecuted like that in Jerusalem, they are hounded out and they end up in Samaria, and the Spirit of God, he's powerfully at work, and people are being converted. And some remarkable things happen, and a follower of Jesus, a kind of plain, ordinary punter like Philip, finds himself being moved from one place in Samaria in the north, way down south, and he hasn't a clue what is going on, but the Spirit of God is orchestrating something remarkable, and he leads him to speak with this guy who is a high up official in the civil service in the country of Ethiopia, and there's a man who's just wide open to the gospel, and then he gets the chance to share the good news about Jesus, and that man goes back to Ethiopia, and Ethiopia, a whole kingdom, is converted and comes to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd want to be a part of that. you'd be saying, yeah, you know, count me in, Lord, if that's what's involved. I want to be a part of that. I want to share in something that is that big, that dramatic, that ongoing, whereby whole nations are being changed and transformed by the Spirit of God coming upon and living in and through his people. And that invariably is in the context of our willingness to be exposed to the hostility that goes with that. And that's what Peter is on about in verses 13 and 14. Don't be dismayed when you experience that sort of suffering, that sort of hostility, because you have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You have the expectancy of living in the hope of that glory, and you have the present reality of the Spirit of God at work powerfully in you. See how he puts that. You are blessed for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, what would you give for that? And if the price that you paid for that was, you know, people are going to insult you, you'd say, well, I can live with the insults. I don't mind the insults because I have something infinitely bigger and better than any insults you can fling at me. I have the Spirit of God. I have the Spirit of glory resting on me and living and working through me. And I'm not going to swap that for anything. And then finally, it's not the, you know, the last verse or anything, but the last little section from verse 15 to the end. He's simply saying, don't be ashamed. That's the temptation to think, well, you know, I'm just the butt of all the jokes. I'm the one that gets ridiculed. I'm the one that gets criticized. The one who's kind of, you know, I'm not sure I like this. Don't be ashamed, he says. And so in verse 15, he says, basically, don't go looking for trouble. Don't go stirring up trouble yourself. If you suffer, it should not be as a murder. I mean, you go around murdering people, yeah, you're going to suffer. We're not talking about that, he says. If you go around robbing people, you're going to suffer. If you go around meddling in people's lives, you're going to suffer. I'm not talking about that, he says. That's not the sort of suffering that I'm on about. So don't do things that you are going to rightly be ashamed of. Because if you conduct yourself like that, then, yeah, you've got it coming to you. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes the verse from Scripture there. So you don't go looking for trouble. Secondly, you don't skimp with the gospel. The essence of the gospel is that there is a God who is absolutely righteous and who in the fullness of time will separate out the believers from the non-believers, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. There will be that separation at the end of time. And it's that notion of separation, that notion of distinguishing between sheep and goats that is implicit in the word that he uses here for judgment. It is about that separating, about that distinguishing, about that distinction. And what he's pointing to here is that God, in a sense, is giving early warning to the world of the context in which the gospel is preached, why people need salvation, why people need forgiveness, why people need Jesus Christ, because there will be at the end of day that encounter with the living God who is altogether righteous and who will separate out that which is not good. And the only basis in which we'll be safe in that day is if we are in Jesus Christ. And that judgment, that process, begins with the household of God, so that in and through our experience, people may see that God so deals with us, that he separates out things that should not be there in our lives and gets rid of them. And in that very process, people begin to see that's who God is. Be afraid. Be mightily afraid of that God. And in that fear and reverence for that righteous God, flee, flee to the one in whom alone there is life and forgiveness, even Jesus. That's what he's on about there. So you don't look for trouble and stir it up. You don't skimp on the gospel. You recognize that you're there to proclaim the gospel. And it's not kind of gospel light. It's not a kind of comfortable gospel. Just come to Jesus. Jesus loves you and Jesus will look after you and a nice kind of thing. It's a tough gospel because it speaks about a God who made this world, loves this world, will come to this world, and who is altogether righteous and who can't just turn a blind eye to our waywardness and our sinfulness and our rebelliousness and just say, well, it doesn't really matter. That's not what he's like. Part and parcel of our proclamation of the gospel is the demonstration as well as the declaration. He means business. And you don't mess with that God at all, but flee to the one in whom alone is forgiveness and renewal. Judgment begins at the household of God for that reason. And then verse 19, don't chuck in the towel. Don't give up, in other words. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to the faithful Creator. That's why you can press on, because He is the Creator. He does things well. We read about that in Genesis chapter 1. He is the mighty God who does extraordinary things, and He is doing things well, and He is recreating. He is doing all over again in your life what we read about in Genesis. He is moving from the darkness into the light, and he is creating out of you all over again that which will redound to His praise and glory. He is the Creator, and He is absolutely faithful. You can always trust Him. He knows what He's doing. He loves you. He cares for you. He is seeking only your good, only your best. So trust Him. In the midst of all that is going on, trust that He knows what He's doing, and He will use all of that, however hard it is meanwhile, He will use it to further His purposes of recreation in your life, and therefore continue to do good. Continue, in other words, to live with Jesus. The Jesus about whom we read in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, and He went around doing good. Live like that, says Peter. Even if it exposes you to that insult, even if it exposes you to that suffering, that hostility, that venom, it may be that is tough. Carry on. He said, as He is, anointed with the Holy Spirit, anointed with that power, and doing good, whereby men and women and girls and boys knew and experienced the healing, renewing, restoring power of God. So don't be ashamed. That's his final point. Don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be dismayed as it happens. And don't be ashamed. Press on in. And please God, we shall see ourselves that the call of God to Jesus Christ is a call that brings us not simply to a place where we can kind of enjoy God's forgiveness, but He calls us out of darkness into light and gives to us a life to be lived, a life that is lived with Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus, that exposes us, therefore, to the hostility that was directed towards Jesus, and that at the same time brings to us the privilege of the Spirit of God resting upon us to work through us in order that thereby, even in and through that hostility, we may declare the praises of Him who calls us out of darkness into light, who calls us out of the tomb into life and makes us new people. May God bless His word to encourage our hearts and to challenge our lives, and may His be the glory. Father, thank You for Your word. None of us take kindly, Father, to any sort of suffering. And we struggle increasingly in our society today, our Father, when we've been so used for so long to society as a whole adopting the basic perspective of the Christian faith, now having turned 180 degrees and viewing Christians as bigots, as phobic, as really out in the fringes and a threat as we stand on the truth of your word and seek to follow and honor your son. We're finding that hard, Father, and we need to be taught and ask simply that you take your word and apply it to our lives and help us to incorporate it into our lives in a way that will see us continuing to sound forth your praises for the generation in which we live, that many may come to know Jesus for themselves and find life in him. For his name's sake, amen.